All right. So, Shabbat Shalom again. So, we are, David and I are finishing Ezekiel this week. Yes, I'm sure there are many others who are actively working on going through the annual reading cycle and have not missed. If I'm being honest, which I usually am, I haven't finished Hosea, which is the last part of the reading. So I asked Abby to go get this box because I had it confirmed that it was a local. And they seemed like I'm overreacting. Not today. Not in today's world. There's a reason there's about a half a dozen guns in this building right now. That's funny. They took some selfies for, you know, some pictures that were shared of some of y'all sleeping in church. And there's a... Thank you. That's funny. Okay. So we are wrapping up Ezekiel. Now, as I said, this was not an in-depth study. This was meant for you to go through it as we were doing the reading, and then I was just going to be talking about some of the high points in each chapter. And when I was, a few weeks ago, when I saw we were coming up to this, because I know I keep talking about prophetic stuff a lot and things that are going on, it's because people are really getting overzealous, and I'm not saying they're wrong, but they're just not doing it very studiously. They're doing it very extravagantly, and they're just trying to get, you know, clickbait, trying to get you to get on their website. We're going to deal with some of those things in a few weeks, but when I saw that we were going through Ezekiel, I was like, we're going to go through the reading. Let's talk about it. So I did a highlight on each chapter, and I told you as we were going through this, the overwhelming majority of the book of Ezekiel is done. It's done. Partially, 38 and 39, what we talked about, I think we're going to see some prophetic future fulfillment of that. We'll talk about 40 and 48 here in a little bit, 40 through 48. It doesn't mean that you can't go back and take and see in some of those stories and or in some of those prophecies that there are not spiritual applications or moral applications that we can make to that. But we have to be careful with being a bunch of American-minded, which means we're all a bunch of narcissists, that it was not Copernicus who discovered how everything rotates. It's everything rotates around America and the American church. And that's how we see prophecy, and that's how we see a lot of the scriptures. And because we are a can-do, that's just who we are, we tend to read things that way. And so I just wanted to hit a couple highlights and just say, let's just be cautious with how we apply those things purely futuristically. All right, so when was Ezekiel's temple's prophecy given? It tells us that it was given in the 25th year of captivity, which is around 574 BC. So, I'm sorry, the temple prophecy, not the whole thing. That's just the temple's prophecy. This is chapter 40. This was 11 years after the destruction of the temple. Now, because we read what happened from around 32, 33, 34, we read that in about 20, 30 minutes, and then we see it flow right into Ezekiel, we just go, oh, that just happens right after the Gog-Magog Wars. It's just, boom, there it is. Instead of realizing it was 11 years later after all of that was prophesied that now the word was given to Ezekiel to talk about this temple thing. I was very, I was somewhat hopeful, and also cautious. There was about three or four families that I was hoping yet weren't. We're also hoping they weren't going to show up today. You'll find out in a minute. We're going to start off very calmly, but we're going to end in a different note because this is more than about Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay, chapter 40 through 42 of Ezekiel is taken. Ezekiel is taken back to Jerusalem, and he's told to declare to Israel everything that you see. The temple, the courtyard, the outer court, the sanctuary, that's all described in great detail. All those three chapters, that's what the main focus is. It mentions several chambers and that the sons of Zadok are the ones who are going to minister to God in this temple. Chapter 43 says that the glory of God came from the east. Now, this could mean literally the glory, his presence, his Shekinah, or it could mean a hidden reference to Israel coming back from Babylon. But most likely it's his presence. And Ezekiel was to take the description of everything that he just saw, describe it to Israel. And we'll get into that here in just a minute. It describes the altar, the sons of Zadok making atonement for the altar. And after that is done, they were offering burnt offerings and peace offerings. And he said, after you do all of that, Israel, I'll accept you. Chapter 44, the Lord enters the eastern gate and it is shut. So Yeshua entered the eastern gate of the second temple when he came across the Kidron Valley there and was riding in. And because of that, the Muslims, I think it was the Muslims, I don't think it was the Jewish people, they sealed up that gate, that eastern gate. It was at that time based on this kind of thing, because they're like, we don't want him coming back and riding through the gate. It's like too late. Even if it meant that, he already came through the eastern gate. All right, it says, so then the prince is introduced to us. And so this could be either a king or a reference to the high priest. We'll talk about that in a minute. It also tells us no foreigner, uncircumcised of heart, can go into the sanctuary. This is another one of those verses that you want to put a little pencil mark next to, because here we have a reference to the heart again. So the next time that somebody says that the Old Testament is about the laws and the New Testament is about the heart, this is another one of the verses that you can politely show them that they're incorrect. Do you like the way I did that there? Kind of changed it, kind of brought it back a little bit. And it tells us only the sons of Zadok can be the priest, it tells us that the sons of Zadok will be the priest and they will keep charge of the sanctuary. In the second temple period, this house of Zadok retained that high priesthood continue until the Hasmonean revolt. And then it's this whole thing's covered about the regulations about the priest and all that they're supposed to be doing. We're not getting into, as you can tell, we're not reading everything that they're going to do. And they're going to offer this burnt offering. They're going to do this for 7 days. And then on the eighth day, we're not doing that. Chapter 45 begins to tell us about the land that is set apart for the priest. Beginning in verse 7, it tells us that the prince shall have a section. Verse 8 says, my princes shall no longer oppress my people. Verse 17 tells us a sin offering that is made to make atonement for Israel. And verse 20 deals with the atonement for the temple. And in verse 22 says, the prince will, for himself and for the people, make sin offerings. So this is talking about a lot of the offerings and the prince and all of that stuff. Chapter 46, this speaks a lot about the prince himself, how he is to conduct himself around the temple, and when performing his duties and any inheritance that he gives to his sons or his servants. Chapter 47, this chapter describes in an apocalyptic or spiritual way the healing waters that are going to come from the threshold of the temple, and each time it was measured, it grew. So every time he said, go and take a measurement, that the level of the water and the healing took place. I remember, this is why you have to be careful when you read these things. So this is back in, like, I think in 98, or maybe it was 90, I think it was 99, is what we call the millennial rotation. So I was in Germany in December of 99, and I got to see the millennial turnover in Saudi Arabia. No, I had that backwards. I was in Saudi Arabia in December, and then at the first week of January, I got to head to Germany for a couple months. And I remember that this website that I saw, wish I could remember, like to see where they're at now, probably on the crazy train. I'm sorry, I did it, didn't I? Well, because this person, when they would put things up, and they would say that there's water's coming out from the temple, and it's starting to flow down, and I was like, stop it. I didn't know any better then. Now I would say, stop it. Now I'm like, oh, somebody's seeing something on the temple. And this same person would post things like how the space shuttle was mapping the earth and how the book Revelation would say that only parts of it was going to be in words, the place where the saints could hide. And I was like, and I just remember going, at that time I was about 3 or 4 years in the Lord. And I was like, I didn't know much yet. All right, so why do I tell you the story? Because if you don't understand what you're reading, then you interpret every time somebody spills a cup of water on a temple mount that that's the fulfilled prophecy, right? It also says that there would be trees along this river that came out from this water that began to flow from the temple, and that there would be trees that grew alongside that had leaves that were for healing. Where do we read that? Book of Revelation talks about it, right? So I can't remember the number, but it's something like 80 or 90% of the book of Revelation is direct quotes or hints at Old Testament prophecies. And this is one of those that the angel is showing John and he's pulling from. Verse 13 of 47 speaks about the boundaries of the land as a whole, a double portion for Joseph and how strangers can dwell in the land. And in chapter 48, gives great detail about the divisions of the land by tribe and the portion given to the prince. Okay, that's the overview. It's all got all kinds of temple stuff in it. It's got all kinds of sacrifices and all kinds of washings and all kinds of atonements. And it mentions a couple of the feasts. You're going to hear sarcasm. You're like, no. You're going to hear some sarcasm. And you're also going to hear what I would call annoyed bewilderment. As we go through, I'm going to hit some of this more in a little bit more detail. So what are we to make of this prophecy? People have been talking about Ezekiel's temple for as long as I've been saved and probably about 2,500 years before that. What do we make of it? What is Ezekiel trying, what is God trying to get across to Ezekiel to get across to us or get across to Israel? What is he trying to say here? Is this a literal temple built during the millennial reign? Or is it a symbolic, metaphorical description of the cleansing that comes from Yeshua, the Messiah? Or was it an offer to Israel in captivity if they repent and then they could go and build this temple here and now at that time and where they were at? I've heard it said that if Ezekiel's temple is not built, Ezekiel's a false prophet. Now, I was sitting around somebody at a place in Sukkot, and the guy, I think he must have known me. It was like the first time I met him, or he at least heard of me, because I felt like he was baiting me. Because if you spend more than any time, about 5 minutes around me, and you start talking about this thing, you're going to find out very quickly where I stand. And because I don't fall in line with a lot of some of the Hebrew roots, Messianic, especially those who have a tilt towards more rabbinically minded, then I tend to ruffle. It's a gift and a calling. But he said, if it's not built, then Ezekiel would be a false prophet. And I was like, well, and I just sat there, and this is like, if you could take your mouth and put it on the chair. It really wasn't that difficult, because this is where I was starting to grow up just a little bit. I was like, or we could be reading it incorrectly. We may not have the understanding that we think we have. We maybe shouldn't be so arrogant about certain things to make such declarations. Because if we use that line of reasoning, then Jonah was a false prophet. Because he said in 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed. It wasn't. He didn't say if they repent. It wasn't conditional. He said, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, it wasn't, so he's a false prophet. Right? Because he didn't say, if they repent. He made a declaration. See, we can go crazy with things, okay? Okay, the number one problem that we miss, that happens when we try and understand this and we try and interpret this, is we read this prophecy on the heels of the Gog and Magog stuff. And I talked about that briefly. I told you in a couple weeks, because Billy is preaching next weekend, that I would talk more in detail about it when I get into the current events kind of stuff. But we read that, and we see all of the judgment and how everything, all of the prophecies given, and I forgot, I was going to put a new slide together. I had the one up from last week that had the dates of when Ezekiel in the different books were written. There were like 13 different scrolls, and a couple of them were slightly out of order. And when you see the order, it changes your interpretation. It did the same thing with Daniel. So you have to be careful, because what we do is we go, oh, it says the Gog-Magog war is going to be at the end times, and then this is going to happen, and Israel is going to be victorious, and then this is going to happen, and then boom, we roll into Ezekiel 40. Oh, and that's the temple that's going to be built at the conclusion of the Gog and Magog stuff. That's how we read it. That's an error. It's wrong. It was given 11 years after the prophecy of the destruction. So now how do we read it? We read it after 11 years of watching Jerusalem burn, the people being sent in diaspora, and now God has a word to the Jewish people who are in Babylon. You have to read it in that context. I can't say that enough. Context, context, context. So who's this prince that's mentioned dozens of times throughout this? It's always been a debate and an argument. I may have told this story before. My uncle, who has since gone on to his great reward and is now with his eyes open, standing before the king, going, I'm supposed to be sleeping for 1,000 years. What's going on here? He was a soul sleeper, and that's okay. We can have that belief. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe he's still sleeping. But he said that because this whole thing and this whole prophecy was such a problem with Christian theology, that he said, if anybody could ever rightly explain this to me, he said, I'd follow that man. He said, just because he felt like that this was such an enigma compared to what we see and what Yeshua taught and what the disciples taught in the New Testament. You know what we know about who this prince is? Is either one, he is either a king or a high priest, but we know who he's not. And who is he not? He's not Yeshua. He cannot be Yeshua, and I'll explain why in a minute. In Ezekiel 43, and I'm going to read verse 7. And there's a reason that I kind of went through a lot of the stuff quickly over the last few weeks and why I slowed down a little bit in the Gog Magog stuff and why I'm really hitting this a little bit harder, and you'll understand in a minute. In verse 7, he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. And when they have set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they have committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now, let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. There's a list of sins there. 44 and verse 12 says they were worshiping idols. 45, 8 through 9 says the princes were oppressing and plundering the people with a dishonest scales and an ephah. So what's the context of these sins? He read them for the last 34 verses or chapters. It was what Israel was doing. It's the sins that Israel was doing that caused God to send the Babylonians, first the Assyrians to take the 10 northern, then to send the judgment on Israel and Judah. That's why he did that, Judah and Benjamin. That's why he did that, because what all of the false worship and idol worship and all of this stuff, the corruption, the stealing, the false scales, all of it is why he said, you are not bearing my name. And that's why he brought judgment upon them. That's the context. So now I ask, who is, well, first I got to read this. He says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, its entire design, and all its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all of its ordinances and perform them all. Who's the Son of Man? It's Ezekiel. 92 times in this chapter, or in this book alone, Son of Man is used. We know it has other context, but here, every single time you see Son of Man in Ezekiel, he's talking to Ezekiel. And so it's the equivalent of him going, hey, Ezekiel, go do this. Hey, Ezekiel, go say this. Hey, Ezekiel, go tell them this. And so he says to Ezekiel, take this, go to the house of Israel and present it to them, write it all down in front of them. And he says, and if they are ashamed, then they can have it. I'll be okay in just a moment. So if we say this thing is on the tail end of the Gog and Magog thing, and this is about the future restoration of Israel and the future temple that Israel is going to build, how do those sins apply to Israel to today? What kings, what princes, what idolatry are they committing today? What harlotry? If you know any new mooners, they'll tell you who it is. It's the rabbis. It's the prime ministers. It's the Torah. It's the Mishnah. That's what they'll tell you. I've had the debate with them because they are as anti-Semitic as about anybody you're going to run into. That's what they'll say it is because they don't understand the context. Well, in context, it makes sense when you start talking about the kings of Israel, because remember what I told you, when you read this, you have to read it overlaid with Chronicles. You have to, and Kings, you have to have that overlaid, because the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and many other, were prophesying in the midst of all of this. Now, Ezekiel prophesying in Babylon, Daniel prophesying in Babylon, Zechariah prophesying in Babylon. Now you have context. Instead of just, and some of it is in the end, but most of it was then, because they were telling him that what was about to happen. That was the context. So that is the application to that. If we don't understand and we don't put these things in context, then when is the period of time in which he says, Son of Man, describe the temple to the house of Israel? Because I've heard it said that this is just an eternal offer, a forever offer, that if they ever are ashamed that one day they'll have this, then when does it end? When does that particular group of Israel end? But to me, what makes the most sense is he took it and said to Israel, here you go. If you repent and you are ashamed, you can have this. They went, no. You know how we know that? Because it wasn't built. If we say, well, this is just a spiritual, metaphorical thing that means to the people of Israel in the future, when they finally repent of their sin, well, what was their sin? What is their sin today? Is it harlotry? It's not. What is their sin today? Rejection of Messiah. I'll get to that in a minute. So I'm going to say it. I know I usually don't say what's on my heart. This temple will not be built. If it's built, the only thing that is of this temple that will be in existence will be the structure, not the infrastructure. Because I'm about to get into why the infrastructure is a problem. The administrivia is a problem. Let me say this. I believe in a millennial temple. You know why I believe in it? Because the Bible says there'll be one. Zechariah 6 in verse 12 and 13 says, the branch is the one who is going to build the temple. The branch. Who's the branch? Messiah, Yeshua. It says he's going to build the temple. And it says he will sit in it as the priest and the king. That violates Torah if you don't know. He cannot be both. Was it what caused the ultimate judgment for Saul? Wasn't it Saul the one who offered sacrifices and he said, you stepped outside your calling? That's for the priest, that's not for you, king. But it says in Zechariah that this branch is going to reconcile the both, and he will sit as king and priest on that throne. That is clearly laid out in the New Testament on who that is. There will be a temple, and it may have the exact specifications as Ezekiel. And I've heard say, well, we need that really large one that's mentioned there because all the people from the nations, that may be true. But there's going to be a king and a priest who is one who will be sitting in there. Just one. How do we know it's not the sons of Zadok? Because that's who it says. That's the one that this whole says all throughout this, that they are the ones that are going to cleanse the temple, cleanse the altar, and offer all of these sin offerings. 14 times sin offerings are mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. You can follow along, but I chopped this up a little bit, but if you want to know, just go, we're going to go through Hebrews. Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need is there another priest would arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? Now, I won't do this because I wanted to go. It says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, how I like to read that is to go, the priesthood has been changed. Does anybody not understand how that reads? Is there a misinterpretation of that? Does anybody not know what change means? Sometimes things are so clear, but they're not, because we have agendas. We have theological ideas, or we have presupposed end times prophecies, presupposed millennial ideas. And I'm telling, and you're about to find out why this is a big deal and why I get very passionate about this. For they have become priests. Was that it? Yeah. Through 12. Yep, I read that one. Yep. For they have become priests without an oath. But he with an oath, by him who has said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Yeshua has become the surety of a better covenant. And also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to put up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of people. That's what the priest does in Ezekiel's temple. It says, for he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, this is the main point of the thing that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what has become obsolete is growing old and vanishing away. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sin, for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic of the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the services perfect with regards to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. That was not Martin Luther, for those whose mind it went there. It was when he came. It was when the Messiah came. It's when he came to fulfill all of this, and he did what? He restored what was in heaven with the shadow and the copy that was on earth. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Messiah has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that we should offer himself as high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for man to die once, but after this to judgment. So Messiah was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly await for him, and he will appear a second time apart from sin. For the law, having a shadow, chapter 10, of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Sacrifice and burnt offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will he have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which what? Can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, I don't know what else to say. One sacrifice for sin forever. And we want to get something built by men who have repeatedly defiled what God told them to do, but yet in the millennial reign, they're going to get it right? Come on! What are we going to say? Yeshua, when you come back, get out of the way. Zadok is here. Get out of the way. David is here. You're not the Messiah. Oh, wait, you are, but we need these sacrifices, and it's almost as close as a blasphemy. And it's a spit in his face to think you're going to go up during the millennial reign when he's here sitting on his throne going, hey, I got a lamb for you. Let me cut his throat. This is one more thing that the world is trying to do to diminish what Christ did. That's why I'm animated about this. Because it's one more thing to take away what he did for us. And we go, oh, it's Hebrew roots and we misunderstood the temple. We misunderstood the sacrifices. No, we're diminishing what he did. We know people, we have friends who are excited about the red heifers, not because of what people believe in or being taught about the sacrifices being started because it's going to show the Antichrist or it's going to show the end times temple. They're excited because they want to get on an airplane and go over there and offer a sacrifice when that temple is restored. It's part of the deception. The Mishnah states that the lot did not come up in the right hand, nor did the scarlet thread turn white 40 years prior to the coming destruction of the temple. Why? What happened 40 years prior? The sacrifice was made. The sacrifice was made. God's bringing his people back for one reason and one reason only. Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai. For his own namesake, he is going to get them to declare that Yeshua is the Messiah. We are not going to be standing side by side with Jewish people offering sacrifices, going, you offer your sacrifices, we've got Yeshua, or we're going to say, hey, that looks cool, we're going to offer sacrifices with you. There's only one reason he's bringing them back. That's the reason the second temple was destroyed. Luke 19 says, he said, all of this is coming upon you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Rabbinic tradition says it was because of baseless hatred against their brother. It was one brother, Joseph, Messiah, son of Joseph. And so when he's bringing them back now, it's not because of their favor. It's not because they've shown themselves great, and we love the Jewish people, and we support the Jewish people more than just about anybody. I argue with guys on a regular basis that are pro-Palestinian at work. And I get just a little bit more animated than I am now. Because Israel is proof that God is fulfilling his word and fulfilling his commandment, and he's faithful to his covenant to his people. But he's bringing them back, he said, because of his name's sake. And we have got to be sure that we're not looking forward to any other sacrifice or any other way to get to the Father. I told you before that when this gets close, it says that the deception will be so great that even the elect could be deceived. So that means the overwhelming majority of Christianity will accept the falseness, one, when they don't get raptured out. And then those who are left and are going, oh, cool, temple. That guy says he's Yeshua. Let's go offer a sacrifice. The temple and the tabernacle only stood for about 1,000 years. We have been longer without it than it existed. Well, that's the focus. The whole point was the true tabernacle, that this thing was the shadow. But yet we want to focus on the shadow and forget the real. The heavenly one, the spiritual one, that's the real one. That sacrifice, that offering, that temple, that tabernacle, that ark, all of that is the real one. It is not going to stop. The world is only going to increase its coming against believers. And it's not because we want a temple. It's because we say He is the only way to the Father. He is the sacrifice of sin. And you cannot get to Him and you cannot get redemption by any other means. There is no other name under heaven which men can be saved. And He said, once and for all, once and for all, once and for all. I mean, do you have to retake English class? I don't get it. I don't get it. Yes, I'm frustrated, and yes, it sounds like I'm angry, because I said, I initially was going to say, angered bewilderment. I'm bewildered by people who are excited about this possibility. Crazy. When I first read Hebrews 10 chapter, I'm shaking. I'm so angry. Because He's the one that delivered me. When I first read this shortly after I got saved, Hebrews 10:29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which was sacrificed, sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? Do you know what the context, if you go and read the commentaries about it, you know what this context is? The first time I read this, like I read everything, it was through a Christological Christian mindset. Everything, it was about salvation, salvation. So that's when I first read that, I was like, ooh, I don't want to fall back. I don't want to do that. You know, who's this book written to? Hebrews. You know why he wrote that? Because they were being persecuted. The Jewish people were being persecuted for turning to Messiah. And they were turning back to Judaism in the temple. And he said, and if you do that, you insult the Spirit of grace. And when you turn back and say, I'm going to go do this. Now, I don't know how to handle if you're the kind of person that says, well, I'm going to do it in remembrance of. Okay, why? I think his was better. I don't need that remembrance. This is not just a rip on people who have temple theology. That's not what this whole thing is about. This is about how we are to boast in Messiah and Him alone. That is to be our focus. We are not like normal Hebrew Roots churches. I've been told that we were church on Saturday, and that's fine. Because we want to see people born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, people operating in the gifts, but remembering the importance of Shabbat, remembering what Yeshua did in the feast, remembering what the Spirit of God did on Pentecost, and what Yeshua represented in tabernacles. That's the focus. It's not meant to mimic a messianic, a non-messianic rabbinic congregation. That's not what it's about. It's about saying that He is the way, and He didn't do away with the Sabbath. He didn't do away with the feast. But as Colossians says, we're doing it with Him being the focus and Him being the center. And once we get too focused on, we had a nice little discussion last week about kids being boiled in milk. And we're probably going to have a good discussion this week about kindling a fire. And those are fine, and we love to discuss the Word of God. But we get so focused on that, we're like, what about Him? That's why we will always do it. That's why we put communion when we started this congregation. You will never forget how you got here. And if you think you're going to get there any other way, you have been lied to and you have been deceived. Do you understand how I feel? Do you need me to interpret how I feel about this? I think I've made it abundantly clear. I've told this story before. It's interesting. So one of the commentaries, it was one of the Jewish sites I was on. I think it was the Chabad site. I don't remember which one. I looked at a couple this week. And he was this rabbi was saying, he goes, I don't know what took the Christians so long to find in the Mishnah where it talked about the thread that no longer turned white. And for those that don't know, when the scapegoat was released, they would tie a thread on the temple. And when it was received by God dead or kicked over the cliff, however they did it, it went from red to white, meaning God has accepted their sacrifice. It stopped doing that. And so the rabbi said, I don't know what took them so long to figure this out. He goes, but they're not reading the rest of it because, and then he said, they're not reading Ezekiel. He said, because when Ezekiel's temple's built, the prince is going to be offering sacrifices, so the Christian theology's got a problem. I was like, no, you have a problem. You're misunderstanding who that prince is, because you didn't see he was the one that came. He was the one that Daniel 9 prophesied about. He's the one that Zechariah 6 prophesied about. You're going to find out that you don't need that. And so there was a guy, and this is the story I've told several times. He calls into Dr. Brown's program. He goes by Yochanan, and he's an Israeli. Super strong accent. It was a Haredi Jew. He quit, and now he calls himself an agnostic. He said because he started to, and these were the guys, if you don't know, they spend 16 hours a day in prayer and study. They ain't fooling around. They're more dedicated than 90%, 99% of Christians. And he went, he started to see problems in some of the traditions. He started seeing contradictions. And he said, something's not right here. And he left. And when you leave that community, it's a big deal. It's like you're an outcast. And so he calls in and he says to Dr. Brown, he was talking about how he was distraught about all the things that were going on in the world today. And he said, and he goes, I admire you people because you have hope. He goes, I don't have any hope. And then Dr. Brown starts to give him the gospel. And he said, that's the one thing that makes sense to me. Oh, because then he said, one of the other problems that I had, the Yochanan said, he said that, he goes, how we got atonement was through the temple and was through the sacrifice. He goes, and he said, God established this. He goes, this is how he told us we had to come and get sacrifice and get atonement. He said, but the temple's been gone for 2,000 years. He goes, how do we get atonement? He goes, I can't get atonement. He goes, so even if I believe that I can't get atonement, that's when Dr. Brown stepped in. He said, let me tell you. And then he said, Yochanan said, he said, of all the Christian things that I've ever heard, he goes, that's the thing that makes the most sense to me about this Yeshua. He said that because we know that when Messiah comes, the sacrifices won't be needed anymore. I was like, can I text you about 50 phone numbers? So I say the stories because you got one rabbi says they're going to be built during the millennial reign, and you got this other group of people going, we don't need them. Because when Messiah comes and he brings peace to the world, we won't need it. We know we don't need it because Hebrews lays it out as clearly as it can be spelt out. I had a friend of mine. I'll close with this. We talked this week. he asked me to baptize him about a year and a half ago. He was an alcoholic. I didn't realize how... We spent a lot of time together when we were young airmen here at Little Rock, and then he got stationed in Germany, and he came back here, and then I did the closing prayer at his retirement ceremony about 5 or 6 years ago, and we did a lot of partying back in the day, and so he asked me to baptize him about a year or two ago, and I didn't realize how bad his drinking had become, because when we hung out together, that was the culture. In the early days, in the early 90s, it was the military and it was the flying culture. You showed up to the airplane with a buzz. I hope that got recorded. But it was just the culture. It was everybody drank like that all the time. And so I didn't think any about it, that he had still been drinking that much and that he was drinking all the time. And so he had to get deliverance, and he got deliverance. And he's been set free from alcohol for a couple years now. And so he calls me when he's got questions and stuff, and he said, this goes to what some of the stuff we were talking about. He says, I'm having a kind of a transition here because he's able to live. He's by himself now. His kids are grown, and he separated from his wife years ago, and he can live by himself off his military retirement because he was a chief. And he goes, but I'm kind of feeling like I need to get back to work now. He goes, I think that I've been spending this time, a lot of time in prayer and in the Bible, and then he goes to AA meetings and stuff like that, and he goes, and I think it's time. He goes, but I just can't find myself the energy, and I just ain't got my resume done yet. There's this job down here that seems appealing to me. I was like, okay, so what are you waiting on? Well, I said, get off your butt, get your resume done, and go down there and apply for the job. And he starts laughing. I said, no, I'm serious. What are you waiting on? I said, you want God to come send you an angel and tell you to get off your rear end and go get a job? And he starts laughing. He goes, you know that's why I called you, right? He goes, I knew you were going to kick me in the butt. He said, but I got another thing that I've been kind of, and he goes, what was funny is, he goes, I was just thinking about you on Saturday and how I had a couple of questions for you. I need to call you. And so I had this, God said, text him. He said, reach out to Rod on Monday. So I reached out to him, and then he starts to tell me about all of this and how he was feeling like he needed to talk to me. And he said that God had sent two other people who just reached out to him, and it was kind of a neat confirmation of him that God was listening to his prayers. And so he said, he goes, they asked me to give my testimony about at one of the meetings in a couple weeks. And he goes, I got a rough outline together and stuff like that. And I said, stop. I said, how are you going to approach this? I said, if you're going to go into that meeting and then say, hey, my name's Rod and I'm an alcoholic, I said, you need to shut that down right now. I said, because that's what everybody in there wants to hear. I said, you need to approach this from the place of victory. You go in there and tell them, this is who I was, but now this is who I am. And that is why this story, and I went on for about 15 minutes, and he said, you confirmed nearly everything that was in my outline and what I was feeling in my spirit. And why do I say this at the end? Is because we are diminishing who Yeshua is and what he did for us and how he can set us free and how he can deliver us. And that should be our focus, and that's what the talk should be off our tongues. Not focused on what we think a millennial temple would look like, or even what I come this close to saying, a heretical statement about offering blood sacrifices in the presence of the Messiah, the one who offered the blood of blood. But you're going to stand, and maybe for a million years that we're going to listen to everybody's testimonies about how he delivered every single one of us. And why does it sound like sometimes I'm coarse? Because the place of victory is how you're supposed to speak. Why do I get, I gave a sermon a few months ago and it rattled some, that you've got to stop this, well, I'm just a beat down sinner saved by grace. That is not the message. The message is that we are delivered and we have overcome and we have been set free and that we are no longer the old creation, that all things have become new. And you only do that through the blood of the cross, not the blood of any bull or goat. That needs to be our speech. Because when they come, and they're starting to come for us, we've been very blessed in this nation, and you need to know that's coming to an end. They're starting to, we may not be beat on the corners like our brothers and sisters are, but you know what? The ones in prison right now, the ones that, the 10 that were raped today, the 10 that were imprisoned today, the 50 that were murdered today, you know was not on their mouth? A temple. You know what was on their mouth? Yeshua and him crucified. That is our focus, and that is only what our focus needs to be. Heavenly Father, we bless you, and we praise you, and we thank you, Lord, for what he did for us. Help us to never forget that. That is only by him, the one who did not deserve it, stepped in and took our place. Help us as we are pursuing to get back to understanding the Hebrew roots, the restoration of all things, the Jew and the Gentile becoming one in the Messiah, that we never forget the Messiah aspect of that. Yes, we want to enjoy the Shabbat, and this is why we're here. And yes, we don't want to eat unclean things because your word said there's a reason for it. And we want to remember what he did for us on the Passover and who he was in the unleavened bread and the first fruits of the resurrection and the Spirit of God coming on Pentecost and how he was born and tabernacled amongst us and taught us properly the word of God. To remember his name, Lord, and to remember what he did and speak that and live that out everywhere we go. Our nation's crying out for it. And for those times that we've been too quiet and too subtle, stir up in our hearts and stir up a fire, Lord God. If there is a fire to be kindled on Shabbat, then let that fire be kindled. That there would be a burning desire, like Jeremiah said, that I just cannot help but speak. But I cannot help but share what he has done. And that we stop putting our trust in men and stop putting our trust in political situations. But it's only that when we lift him up that you will draw all men. And that's what we need to lift up, and that is who we need to lift up, Lord God. So stir up us into a new fire, Lord God. That we would realize that we need to be witnesses, that we need to be on fire, and that we need to be lights to people who are confused, who are concerned about the economy, who are concerned about Israel, who are concerned about wars, that we can stand there with a calmness and going, you need not worry. He's got this. In a voice of repentance and a cry of repentance in this nation. For it's the only thing that will turn it, Lord God. Father, we just love you and we just bless you and we just thank you for everything that you have done in our lives. We thank you that Yeshua went to the cross for us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.